If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd ask that you turn with me to the book of Exodus. And as our introduction, I'd like to read from the 15th chapter, verses 22 through 27. Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, "If you diligently heed the word of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. For just a few minutes, we're going to examine the scene from the Exodus alongside a short prophecy that's found in the book of Amos. And by looking at the recurring theme of drought and a famine throughout the Old Testament and some of the New, we'll try to make an evaluation of our current state as Christians today. Today, are we in a day of feasting, or are we in a day of drought and famine? But before we continue any further, we have the opportunity and a great privilege to be able to approach God in a word of prayer. Brother's been selected to word that prayer for us, so please bow or humble yourself in some fashion as we pray to God. So what is the setting here at this story that occurs at Marah? Here we have the newly liberated children of Israel making the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. According to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37, there are around 600,000 men that are now accompanying Moses on the Exodus. We're told that this number doesn't include the children and the mixed multitude probably likely being converted Egyptians that are now accompanying Moses. So you can imagine that this number is actually quite a bit larger than 600,000. This is a large group of individuals that are accompanying Moses on the Exodus. Since they've been forced to leave Egypt in a great haste, they have little to no provisions that they've brought with them, other than some unleavened bread that they were able to quickly put together and bake before leaving. The logical route that they would have taken would have been from Egypt to Canaan would have been to cross directly through the land of the Philistines. But Exodus chapter 13 and verse 7 informs us of the alternate path that they'll be taking as they exit Egypt. Rather than making this straight path through the land of the Philistines across the Sinai Peninsula, Exodus chapter 13 verses 17 and 18 say, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." So in order to avoid this discouragement of war that they're likely going to encounter if they cross the Sinai Peninsula through the land of the Philistines, God has led them through the wilderness route around the Sinai Peninsula. Upon their initial exiting of Egypt, the children of Israel are in great spirits. They're excited. After 430 years of bondage, they've finally been freed from the hands of Pharaoh. Led by God in a pillar of clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night, they begin this journey to the land of promise. Ecstatic after their defeat of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, they sing the song of Moses in chapter 15, verses 11 through 13. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." But as we know, although God allowed them to avoid the war with the Philistines and the discouragement that would come with that, wilderness travel is going to come with its own hardships as well. There are going to be discouragements that come along with this wilderness travel. Chapter 15 of verse 22 tells us that after crossing the Red Sea, they travel 3 days through the wilderness of Shur without water. This is the cause for the great conflict that's soon going to escalate at Marah. 3 days of hard travel through the desert is going to be difficult with whatever provisions you have, but 3 days without water begins to not only be difficult, but deadly as well. So as they come to Marah and they find the pools of water there, you can just imagine the excitement that is on these people's faces. As you can picture hundreds and thousands of people as they begin wading out into the waters at Marah to finally get some relief from the exhaustive travel and the heat and the dehydration. But when they put the water to their mouths, they find it undrinkable. Verse 23 says that they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. In the movies, we've all seen desert travelers as they make their way through the desert and they see a mirage of palm trees and water. And as they're ecstatic and they run towards it and they get closer and closer, they find that there's nothing there, just more desert. This is even worse than a mirage. But they come in here and they wade into the waters only to find that it's undrinkable, it's bitter. In all likelihood, most of the water in this area was still brackish or contaminated by salt water from the Red Sea. So the people, they begin to cry out. They cry out, "What shall we drink?" In the aviation world, there's a term that's called PNR, point of no return. And we know that as a pilot crosses this point of no return, he's making the decision in knowing that he doesn't have enough fuel to return, that he has to make it all the way to his final destination. There's no turning back. Well, the children of Israel, they're far beyond their point of no return. They've already made this decision. They realize that at this point, there's no going forward and there's no going back. So in fear for their lives, they look to Moses and they ask, "Unless we die, Moses, what are we going to drink? What are we going to drink out here in the desert?" So in verse 25, Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord instructs him to take a tree. He takes this tree and he throws it out into the waters. And as he does that, the waters immediately become sweet. They become drinkable. What an unbelievable sight that must have been. How cool would it have been to be there and to see this, to be one of the first people that reaches down and takes a drink of this cool water and finds it sweet. What an unbelievable thing. Once again, God has provided for the children of Israel. Much like the story of Elijah and the drought that we looked at a few weeks ago, God has used this lack of water to teach the children of Israel a valuable lesson. Starting at the end of verse 25, the Bible says, "There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, 'If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.'" What is the point of the story as it stands in the grand scheme of Israel's exodus? Absolutely, God is displaying his strength in being able to convert thousands of gallons of water from bitter to sweet. But when you think about it, this pales in comparison to the miracle that he just showed them in parting the Red Sea. There's a bigger lesson that's being taught here. The point is that God is beginning to make his people understand the importance of obeying his commandments. He promises that if you obey my word, I'll take care of you. He says, as we begin this travel through the desert, remember that I'm the one who's taking care of you. Soon in the book of Deuteronomy, he's going to remind them that the fruitfulness of their land is going to be dependent on their covenant faithfulness. So if we had to summarize the story of the miracle at Marah, it would be that the Lord saves his people by the giving of life-saving water. Notice that God didn't say, "For I am the Lord who sweetens the water." He said, "For I am the Lord who heals you." The point of the story was not just to show the people that he had the power to transform the dirty water to clean water, but that he could heal the people through his commandments. Through the provision of water that would last but for a few days, God was trying to teach them a lesson that would lead to everlasting life. Now I want to look at a prophecy that occurs much later, as Israel is at the brink of Assyrian captivity. About the year 750 BC, God calls a shepherd to prophesy to sin-stricken Israel. Although the nation is at this time very prosperous, the borders are expanding, Below the surface lies many injustices to the needy. Under the surface lies idolatry, hypocritical worship, and a general overall disregard for God. Until this man Amos, the shepherd boy Amos, was sent by God to prophesy to Israel the coming judgment if they fail to repent. Flip over with me to Amos chapter 8, and we'll read verses 11 through 14 there. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. As part of Israel's punishment, they were not only going to go into Assyrian captivity, but they were also going to endure a very unusual plague. God says, rather than a plague of food or a drought of water, I'm going to instill a famine for the hearing of the word of God, where even the strong young men are going to faint from thirst in the absence of God's word. I would hope that each of these scriptures bring to mind many similarities to the teachings of Christ. In our first example in the Exodus, you have Moses serving as man's intercessor between God and man, a clear typological connection to Christ, who today serves as our high priest in intercession to God. And just like God taught men on spiritual matters through the giving and taking away of water, Jesus did much of the same. When he met the Samaritan woman at the well, she asked him, "You being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And Jesus responded in John chapter 4 and verse 10 and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And he would continue in verse 13 to say, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The teachings of Jesus was offering something far greater than a temporary drink of water. He was offering the means of obtaining everlasting life. So to recap, we've seen God teaching men about his providential care through the giving of water and a barren land through Moses. We've seen Amos prophesy of a time when the children of Israel would endure a famine for the word of God during their stay in Assyrian captivity. And finally, we've seen Jesus giving everlasting water through his word that would eventually be fulfilled by the Holy Spirit in the giving of his written word that we have today. So where do you and I stand this morning? We've seen throughout history men go from a time when God taught through the giving of water that they would be cared for on a much deeper level. Then they came to experience that through the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And when they rebelled against God, they were forced to endure a time of punishment where they no longer got to enjoy God's word. They could no longer hear God's word. But the end of the book of Amos does end on a positive note, with a promise of a glorious restoration of Israel, where Jew and Gentile alike would have access to the kingdom, a time that you and I now enjoy this morning. We live past the days of promise, past the days of drought and famine, and now in a time where the word of God is literally everywhere. It's everywhere. We have access to it like never before in all of history. In past times, Bibles used to be chained to the pulpits to prevent them from being stolen because of their value and scarcity. The only time that one could hear the word of God was to enter into the synagogue and hear it read aloud. Some estimate that before the invention of the printing press, it would take a skilled writer over 10 months just to create one copy of the Bible. Now today, each of us have multiple copies of the Bible. We have Bibles on our phones, Bibles on our computers. The word of God is literally everywhere. And you would think with that sort of access, you would think that men would be absolutely knee-deep in this soul-sustaining water. Yet so few today seem interested. We live in a world that spends billions of dollars on anti-aging drugs and research to find the elusive fountain of youth, while many willfully reject the well of living water. When we should be living in an age of drinking and feasting, it seems like we're almost once again living in an age of drought and famine. In Amos' day, men searched far and wide for the word of God but could not find it because God had enacted his famine. But today, if we're fainting for lack of God's word, then our famine is self-imposed. How was it that Israel ended up in the state that they were in? Flip back to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, and we'll begin reading verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. What an unbelievably sad state to be in. No regard for God's word. Drunkenness, idol worship, intentionally trying to turn away those who are faithful, selling men to the courts for the price of a pair of shoes. Amos describes a terrible scene in which strong young men begin fainting of thirst for the word. Others begin falling, unable to pull themselves up again. If we're in a fast from God's word, then we're going to experience much of that same thing in our own lives. Doesn't the description set forth by Amos remind you of the daily life for many weak Christians today? Suffering from lack of spiritual food, they more easily trip and fall to temptation. Common trials of everyday life become matters that affect their spiritual health. Others lose interest, fainting, while some fall, never to rise again. So what is the solution? How can we avoid finding ourselves literally dying of thirst for God's word? Quickly, I want to just give you three things that will hopefully help to provide us with some encouragement and some practical applications. Notice first off that God's plague wasn't a plague for the word of God. It seems as if the word itself was still available, but it was for the hearing of the word of God. In biblical terms, hearing means much more than just the rattling that occurs in our eardrums. In the Bible, hearing comes with understanding. And then subsequently, understanding comes with obedience. God's word is useless today unless we're actually hearing it. And to hear it sometimes takes immense study. Sometimes it means being brutally honest with ourselves. Sometimes hearing the word of God is painful. Sometimes stopping and actually hearing what the Bible says hurts. That's exactly why many portions of the Bible go untaught for years and years and years from many pulpits. But when we hear something from the Bible and we don't like it, then we'd better do some serious searching in our own hearts and in the Word of God to figure out why that is. What is it that's causing that pain? We never want to become like the men that Paul warned Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Today, be watchful, listen, hear God's word, and obey it. Secondly, we have to be reading. I know it sounds obvious, but we have to be reading. If we're never drinking God's word, then we're going to go thirsty for it. Set time aside to dedicate yourself to your studies. Give yourself time to read the Bible each day. I know for some people, they like to read before they go to bed. If you're like me and you start snoring the second that your head hits the pillow, then maybe trade that off for reading in the morning. Maybe trade in your morning newspaper for the Bible. Read while you're having your morning coffee before you head off to work. If you find it hard to stay in that sort of a routine, Then find some friends who are going to hold you accountable. Read through the Bible together. Set up a time that you can call one another or sit down one with another and talk about what it was that you read. If you're going through a busy time at work, you're having some busy days or a busy week, then take advantage of many of the technological advances that we have today as Christians. Maybe try listening to the Bible on audio. I know a lot of us spend hours each week in the car driving back and forth to work or to practices or whatever it is. I know on an average, I bet I spend 6 to 7 hours a week in the car. There are several free audio Bible apps for your phone that can turn that into valuable time spent listening to God's Word. Imagine if we all spent 6 or 7 extra hours per week hearing God's Word. How much could that change our everyday studies of God's Word? In total, we have 168 hours per week. From the student in high school to the CEO, we all have 168 hours. Assuming we get 7 hours of sleep each night, that drops us down to 112. Take out the average 45-hour work week, and we're at 67 hours. 67 hours of free time for the week. How we spend those hours is up to us. According to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, on average during the work week, Americans spend 2.5 hours per week exercising or playing sports, 4.5 hours socializing outside of work, 21 hours watching TV, 2 hours reading, 2.5 hours relaxing, 3.25 hours playing games, and 3.5 hours doing other leisurely activities. And these are only on the 5 work nights of the week. Obviously, those numbers jump significantly as you go throughout the weekends. But I wonder, of those 67 hours, what's a fair portion to give back to God in study of His Word? Is 20% fair? Is 20% a fair value? If so, that's 13.4 hours per week that we should be giving back to God. Almost 2 hours per day. Is just 15% fair? If so, that's 10 hours per week. The point I'm trying to make is that time gets away from us very quickly. You can see even how just 15 or even 10% sometimes seems like a daunting task if we don't make it a priority from the start of the week. If we aren't studying at all outside of our worship services, assuming we attend 3 times a week to hear an average 35-minute lesson, then we're only giving back a measly 2.6% of our time. I don't know about you, but 2.6%, less than all of those other activities that I mentioned, doesn't seem like a fair deal for God. It almost begins to sound a little bit like a famine or a drought for God's Word. But finally, we have to have an appreciation for the power of God's Word. Remind yourself what it is that you have sitting on your lap this morning. Remind yourself what that is. Remember that the Bible isn't just a book about God, but the Bible is the very Word of God Himself. That is an incredible and a humbling thing. Everything that God wants you to know about Himself is written right there in the pages that are sitting on your lap. There will never be a day in your life that you will regret the time that you spent reading and studying your Bible. You know, it must have been a terrible thing for the Israelites to not only be taken away, placed in a foreign land, and placed in captivity, but to also be distanced from the Word of God. I don't think any of us could imagine a day where we no longer are able to open up our Bibles freely and to come out here and to hear God's Word taught. But how much more tragic is it when we choose to place ourselves in a famine for the Word? Why would we ever make a decision or shape a lifestyle around neglecting the full and final revelation of God to man? Challenge yourself to make a full commitment to the reading, studying, and obeying of the Word of God. During the Exodus, God time and time again provides for the children of Israel. They had just seen unbelievable plagues and signs shown to the Egyptians. They had the food that came from heavens. They crossed the Red Sea and on multiple occasions were provided water when none else could be found. Yet after all that God had done, when spies were sent into the land of promise, they came back with an evil report. They wanted to go back to Egypt, back into bondage. After all they had seen in Egypt, after what they had seen at Marah, seen the bitter water transformed and were promised to be cared for by God Himself, they rejected his promise. In Numbers 14:11, God responds and says to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" And had it not been for Moses' intercession for the people, God was ready to strike them down and raise up a new people. Today we stand here gazing over into the land of promise. Heaven is just on the other side of Christ's kingdom, and he stands here waiting to be your intercessor. After all that God has shown us through his written word, why would we ever turn back to a life of bondage of sin? Yes, God still promises to provide for us and our physical needs, just like he did at Marah, but through Christ comes far greater spiritual blessings. And if you're here this morning and you've never become a Christian, why not do that this morning? Why not accept Christ's open invitation? Come hearing and believing, confessing his name, and be baptized in the grave of baptism to come into contact with the blood of the Lamb. Also, if you've taken those steps, but maybe you've strayed away, maybe you haven't been living a life in full service to him, maybe you've committed a public sin. If that's the case, we'd love to assist you, and we'd love to help you get those things blotted out and removed from your life. But if there's one of either class, we encourage